in your Bibles, you can be turning to Isaiah 53, looking at the Gospel, or now, the Gospel. Jerry Bridges is a quote I've been bringing to you. Beginning of most of these messages, preach the Gospel to yourself every day. Preach the Gospel to yourself every day. When we look at the headlines around us, the first headline I noticed this week, I was soon displaced this morning when I rose and checked my news line this morning early at Over the Rhine. 9 injured in a mass shooting. Suspect not in custody. Police report, that's what I saw before the morning began. And earlier last week in Dayton, 4 dead, the Butler Township shooting suspect arrested. Was an update after a multi-state manhunt. Those are the headlines that face us on a daily basis. And those who do not have the gospel face those headlines surely. I don't know how they face those headlines. I don't know how they deal with the trouble in the world, the tribulation in the world, the terror of living in the world without any eternal hope. In Isaiah 53, verse number 1, it says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Father, I also pray your blessing on the word I've read and the living word it lifts up in Jesus Christ. Amen. In the Old Testament, I do not know of a greater gospel passage than Isaiah 53. It's famous. We're going to see that we do not have to wonder, how can we apply this? What does it mean? Some prophecies are more difficult for us than others. Some might disagree about some timing of future events. And is this referring to the first coming of Christ or the second coming of Christ? But I don't think there's any doubt in the New Testament that we find out this passage is clearly about Jesus of Nazareth. And we also know in Romans, in Acts chapter 8, There's a specific passage. You don't have to turn there. I've got it up here for you. The place in the scripture where the Ethiopian eunuch was reading as he traveled back from Jerusalem, having been to the temple to worship. He was reading from a scroll. He was apparently quite rich and could afford his own copy of some portion of the scripture. And he was reading this place. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer. Immediately you'll recognize Isaiah 53. And he says, so he opened, he nodded his mouth, and his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the Ethiopian eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaks the prophet this? Isaiah the prophet speaks, of whom does he speak? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. It's about Jesus of Nazareth. We don't have to pull out all our hermeneutical skills and try to figure out, well, exactly who does he speak here? Modern Judaism still rejects Jesus as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. They say that in some way it perhaps refers to the Jewish people or to the Jewish heritage, but the New Testament says it refers to Jesus. And so God, the Holy Spirit, not only gave us the suffering servant's testimony in Isaiah 53, but made it clear. Philip preached to the Ethiopian that this is about Jesus. So we're on firm ground here when we look at the suffering servant. The suffering servant is a key theme in the book of Isaiah. And in dealing with that, Isaiah deals with two themes that are very difficult for, I would say, Americans to understand. I think even American Christians or Christians in America. America is not a Christian nation, but there are Christians in it. God has blessed America because there's salt and light here. But I think two themes that we have trouble getting our mind around, and I think it hinders us in understanding who Jesus is and what it means that Jesus loved us more, as we heard about in the solo. And I think it is this. I think it is this whole biblical doctrine or philosophical question of suffering. Why is there suffering in the world? Why is there trouble and tribulation and trials? And why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Why is there suffering? The Jews had difficulty with this in their culture as well, because culturally, they associated prosperity with God's blessing. And you think, well, no, there is a connection between God blessing us, gives us richly all things to enjoy. God is a giver of gifts, and that's true. And we understand where they began their theory. But their conclusion was that if you prosper, God loves you. If you don't prosper, God hates you. If you do well, God's on your side. If you don't do well, God's against you. And since the Jews were highly favored in so many ways, with the canon of Scripture, with the commandments, with the tabernacle, and all the glories of the Old Testament, they had concluded they were God's favorite. Now that theory takes a serious blow in the Babylonian captivity. It takes a serious blow in the closing of the Old Testament when the glory of Solomon is gone, and there's just fleeting glimpses of a remembrance of what it was to be the temple of God, and that's gone. And all the glory is gone. All the gold is gone. All the wealth is gone. And then even as the New Testament opens, they are a servant people. They are subjugated by the Romans, and they don't have any real wealth. Individually they do, but as a nation, they have no glory. They have no standing among the nations. But their pride dies hard. And one of the things Jesus confronts with those Jews of his day is they are so arrogant because they are Abraham's children. We've never been slaves, they said. We've always been free. And they say that with Rome's boot right on their neck, and their taxes to Rome, and their taxes for all the things Rome demands. And yet they insisted, we're the people. We're the people. That will continue through the New Testament. Even after many of them get saved, some of them will struggle with this. They'll think, yes, you do have to be saved through the gospel, but you know, Jewish believers are better than other believers. And if you really want to be a good believer, you have to become a Jew. You have to follow Moses and Christ. You have to follow all the teaching of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And since we have the Old Covenant, we are the best. And a lot of the racial problems in the New Testament, a lot of the church problems, a lot of the carnality in many congregations is about this. We're the people. And I guess we can empathize with them because of Americans, we can be very arrogant. We can be very proud. And by the way, we have much of which to be thankful. And there have been great blessings showered upon this nation. I'm not despising those. I thank God for those. I think the system of government we have here with the balance of the three branches of government, I think it's absolutely brilliant. I really do. I think God blessed us with a form of government. If it just wasn't for the sinners who run it, that would be you and I, mean the sinners, we're Caesar here. If it wasn't for the sinners, the American form of government would just be, I wouldn't be surprised if it's a form of government in the millennium. No, that's probably not true. Jesus doesn't need any courts or legislature in the millennium. But I think we've got much for which to thank God. People have sacrificed for us to have wonderful things and blessings of God, I think, are apparent. But there's also a suffering. At all periods of our country's history, there have been people who are suffering. In the colonial era of America, the Baptists were still being beaten and imprisoned for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and practicing believers' baptism. Obadiah Holmes was beaten many times, and others like him, if they dared go to a colony where there was a state religion, whether it's Anglican or Presbyterian or whatever it was, and so in the early colonial era, there were people suffering. There have always been problems in the United States, even after our government was formed, although they did really get that religious liberty thing incorporated into the Bill of Rights, and boy, aren't we thankful for that. I don't know how many of you were beaten for being a Baptist this past week. Show of hands. Say, well, I feel like I was beaten, but no, not arrested and thrown in prison for believing what you believe or what we say we believe. That would be none of us. You think, well, that would be just outrageous. Well, it was, but it wasn't unusual in the colonial era, and then we have religious liberty. But then other portions of our population have suffered. Native Americans, other races, ethnic groups, African Americans, Asian, Hispanics, Irish. I'm not going to go through the laundry list of complaints that different groups have of saying, you wouldn't believe how badly we were treated. You think, well, I don't remember doing anything to anybody. I know you don't. You probably didn't. You might have been part of your heritage that was persecuted. But there are horror stories throughout the history of this and every other nation. And it's not a comfort thing for us because we really struggle with suffering. We think, boy, if God likes you, or if the deities like you, or chance likes you, or if you just work hard, well, you'll get rich. And isn't that the American way? I mean, work hard and get a lot of stuff. And that's what it's all about. Turns out that's not what it's all about, but that's sort of there's a whole industry of American, the American economy is just designed to make you want more and buy more and spend more and think you need more. And so I've seen these lists of necessities. In the 21st century, the list of necessities, it's like a telephone book. Oh, wait, you don't know what a telephone book is. It's like the IRS code. It's massive of things we think are absolute necessities, whether it's material possessions or creature comforts or what we think we need. That the list goes on and on. Now, if God gives you the things, you can come by those things honestly. I'm not criticizing you. I enjoy a lot of those things, too. I'm thankful for those things. But many of them are not really necessities. And then when suffering does come, sickness or financial adversity or political, I wouldn't call it political persecution, but when Christianity falls into political disfavor, and I don't think you have to pretend that Christianity right now is seen as just countercultural. It's seen as a real hindrance to all the things that would make life better, tolerance and so forth. Tolerance seems to be extended to everyone except for the Christians, biblical Christians, which is strange story in itself, but we don't really understand this whole idea of suffering. And I don't just mean, everybody has a little suffering. Actually, suffering, and these passages in Isaiah 53, one of them, and I'll tell you about that in just a moment, you can't really understand the doctrine of salvation unless you understand the doctrine of suffering. There are aspects of suffering that are so alien to us. For example, eternal punishment for sin. Many people, sincere people, they think, I don't really think that's fair. If there is a God, why would God, how come God can punish someone forever? If God is good and God is loving, how could there be such a thing as suffering? How could God ever use suffering? Did God create a world where he also designed suffering to become part of that world? Christian, the answer is yes. There is no suffering going on in the world that's beyond the sovereign control of God. Suffering is not something just spun out of God's hand and God says, oh, I didn't know it was going to happen. I didn't know that was going to be the consequence. I didn't know that was going to be the result. Suffering, and perhaps you can see it more clearly in the ministry of Jesus Christ, in this suffering servant, there God uses suffering, pain, for some purposes that only he understands, but you have to agree God does allow you suffering. Yeah. And we just have trouble with that. You say, well, I thought you were going to answer. No, you're not going to leave here any happier about suffering than when you got here. You might agree with me or not agree with me. You say, well, I don't like when I hurt. I don't like when others hurt. I don't like when bad things happen. I don't like when floods come or tornadoes or earthquakes or pestilence. Or famines and food shortage. I don't like when people have trouble. I don't like it either. I don't understand it either. But I hope you will say, I'm going to have to leave that in God's hand. I will mitigate what suffering I can. I will be thankful for the blessings I have. I don't know. But I know suffering is part of the eternal purposes of God. And you can't understand the ministry of Christ if you don't understand something about this suffering. There's something that Christ experienced for us. Isaiah 53 describes it, and this is absolutely necessary for our salvation. Jesus is not just a good teacher. He's not not just a moral instructor. He's not just a good example. He's not just, now be nice to everybody. Jesus came, loved us more, gave up heaven's glory, and came in lowly humility and didn't just submit. He suffered. He suffered. He suffered. So we have trouble with this whole concept of suffering. And don't get me started about servanthood and slavery. American Christians, the words have such terrible connotations for us. And I understand why they do. And we are so resistant to anyone telling us anything about anything. We wouldn't mind if they asked us, would you like? Some of you will go to a restaurant today. Everybody know what a restaurant is? Who's been to a restaurant? Anyone been to a restaurant? Okay, well, a few of you. You'll go to a restaurant today, and a person will eventually, since there's probably only two people working there, eventually someone will come and they'll say, what can I get for you? Now, suppose if they came over and said, all right, you'll have mac and cheese, and you'll have a cock salad, and everybody gets iced tea. Be right back. You'd probably say, well, now some of you are so gentle and say, well, if that's what they think is best. Some of you would say, well, anything that gets us out of here in the next 45 minutes. Some of you would be agreeable. It is that some of you would say, hey, wait a minute. I need to talk to somebody else. I'm going to tell you what I want to eat. Then she systematically says, oh, we're out of that. We have mac and cheese and cob salad. You say, well, I think I'll have the cob salad. No, you want to tell them what you want, don't you? Now, you don't have any problem with them serving you, but when the role gets reversed, we just really struggle with this serving others or being someone's slave. Strangely, the Apostle Paul and Peter and others, the apostles and some of the most, I guess, exalted people in the New Testament, one of the titles they delighted in was being a slave to Jesus Christ. Maybe it's because they knew him better. It shouldn't, because we've got an infallible record that tells us about Jesus, but we really struggle with this whole concept of servanthood and slavery. I am a slave to Jesus Christ. I'm a servant to Jesus Christ. Now, I believe our grasp of that concept is directly related to how exalted we see Jesus is. The higher we see Jesus, the less we struggle with the idea of being his servant or being his slave. I think we really know who Jesus is and what a privilege it is to serve him and what blessings come to his servants. You say, well, but he makes us friends and brothers. I know the Apostle Paul understood the theology of all that. He teaches us about being, you know, in Christ and identified with Christ, but Paul still says, I'm a servant. I'm the least of all the saints. I'm the chief of sinners. So we really struggle with these two concepts, and this shows the gulf between us and Jesus, not just that he's the God-man and we're lost sinners, but these suffering servant songs in the book of Isaiah, there are four of them. It's not written with me, but there are at least four psalms, P-S-A-L-M-S, or songs in the book of Isaiah that are considered the suffering servant songs. There's Isaiah 42, where it talks about the selection of the servant. There's chapter 49, where it talks about the sonship of the servant, and in chapter 50, the steadfastness or the faithfulness of the servant, the suffering servant, and then chapter 52, the very end there, and then through the chapter I read to you just a while ago, that's the suffering of the suffering servant. But all four of those aspects, his selection, his sonship, his steadfastness, his suffering, those are called the suffering songs, songs of the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah. And they are all wedded together. Some people think there's a fifth song in chapter 62, I think, but it doesn't actually mention the word servant. But once you begin to see a theme in the scriptures, you tend to see it a lot of places. I have no criticism of that. You see harmonies and echoes throughout the scriptures. But these are really the four songs of the suffering servant. What to notice quickly here, this, what is this to do with the gospel now? Well, here's the thing. Isaiah 53 weaves a masterful past, present, and future. I couldn't take time to go through here again on my own, but you've read this passage many times, very familiar to you. But it moves from future tense to past tense to present tense. It just time travels. It's one of the most peculiar narrations of the gospel you'll find in the Bible. It's talking about what's going to happen. It's talking about things that as if they had happened, and it's all over the timeline here. Purposely so. I don't think it's random. I don't think it's a mistake. I don't think there's any confusion here. I think that's how the Holy Spirit chooses to tell this gospel now, what the gospel means now. And the first thing he does is there's this pictured prophecy. I don't suppose there's any more famous picture of Jesus than the Lamb picture. It's not just a picture, it's actually his persona. You get to the book of Revelation. Now, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but the one who dies for us and sheds his blood for us is the Lamb of God. Jason Will Baxter sees that Lamb theme as the master theme of the whole Bible. Whether it's he thinks it was a lamb that God slew there in Genesis 3 and made garments for Adam and Eve. It may have been a lamb, but the passage doesn't say. Skins, it says. Based on what we know about sacrifice and the Levitical system, I wouldn't be surprised if it were a lamb. But he sees that lamb, that animal slain there. He sees some Abel's sacrifice. The first of his flock, and Abel brings the blood sacrifice that God required all through the Old Testament. And you have Abraham take the ram caught in the thicket as a substitute for Isaac. Then you have the Passover lamb in Exodus, and on and on through the book of Leviticus, and the sacrifice that David makes on Mount Moriah there, and you just, this lamb picture is just woven throughout the entire Bible. And there's no favorite picture that we have as the suffering servant, or of the suffering servant, than this picture of the lamb. And the writer here, the Holy Spirit, writing through Isaiah, I think, he paints this word picture of this lamb led silently, to slaughter, saying nothing, complaining not, in the innocence of it, the sentimentality of the lamb is a vivid portrait to us. And when John the Baptizer sees Jesus publicly, he will say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So this lamb picture is one of the most vivid portraits of Christ in the Old and the New Testament. You can't really understand who Jesus is unless you see him as the Lamb. Now, I think people who understand the Old Testament and understand the sacrifices and the pictures that they gave, they understand more about substitution, they understand more about identification, they understand about the picture of the shed blood covering sin. The auditorium class has been studying the book of Hebrews. We've been reminded over and over again, the blood of those bulls and goats, those lambs, they did not take away any sin. They were pictures. They were prophecies. They were promissory notes. God was granting forgiveness to the Old Testament believers in a post-dated check was written and cashed at the cross when Jesus actually shed his blood and paid for our sins. So you have this Isaiah 53, this suffering servant. You have this pictured prophecy. Read the chapter sometime just looking for the references to the suffering of this Lamb, the submission of this Lamb, the sanctity of this Lamb, the sincerity. It's just an overwhelming portrait of Jesus. And no wonder the Holy Spirit had the Ethiopian reading Isaiah 53, because the gospel is the Lamb of God taking away my sin, bearing my sins, suffering for my sins, shedding his blood to cover my sin debt. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that picture prophecy. And then you have this promised past. What I mean for that, the gospel now, when we read Isaiah 53, we see the past tense because these things have already happened, most of these things. I don't think yet we have seen all of the glory that's coming to Christ. He is King of Kings and Lord of Glory, but there are still nations that have yet to submit. There are still knees that have yet to bow. There are still mouths that have to confess that Jesus is Lord. If you'll confess that he's Lord now and accept him as Savior, you can have eternal life. If you reject him, someday you'll stand before the great white throne judgment and you'll still acknowledge the same thing that every believer here now acknowledges. Every unbeliever will acknowledge someday, but it will be too late. So I beg you to accept Christ as Lord and Savior now. You're surely going to bend and confess that he's Lord, but you need to do it now. You need to do it now. Today is the day of salvation. This day would be the day to profess Christ as your Savior, confess Christ as your Savior. So when you read Isaiah 53, you think this is going to happen and he's going to suffer and he's going to bear our sins. We know, the gospel now, we know this, it's already happened. It's already taken place. We look backward in faith. We can look, read the gospel accounts in Matthew and Mark and Luke and the letters explaining what happened. All of these promises are now past that comes to our redemption. He has appeared once for all, Hebrews says. Our sin debt is paid. Our salvation is purchased. So when you read through him, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace, verse 5, upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. When the Holy Spirit is writing Isaiah 53, that's yet future. That hasn't happened yet. But he talks about it as if it had happened. And God's purpose is that it had happened. But now, it not only is promised and pictured and prophesied, I can stand here and say, my sin was laid on Jesus. I am healed by his stripes. All of my iniquity was borne by Jesus. Past tense. I'm not waiting for Jesus to do something more to save me. I'm not waiting to find out if my sin debt's paid. my sins are covered in the blood of Christ. So we have all of this promise, this prophecy, these pictures, it's all past tense for me. I'm not saying it's old news and not important. I'm saying it's the good news. It's the gospel, but it's past. It's all finished. That's why Jesus returns to heaven. Because he came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. And that's what he did. He paid our eternal sin debt. It's complete. So that's the promised past. And then you have the permanent present. Where are we now? Where's the gospel now? Well, my griefs, Jesus bore those. My sorrows, he carried those. My transgressions, he was wounded for those. My iniquities, he was bruised for those. My peace was purchased by him. His stripes heal me. I am now healed. I am now forgiven. I am now at peace. You say, but aren't there yet some future blessings of a glorified body, an inheritance? Well, we already have the inheritance. We're not living there yet, but it's ours. We are heirs, joint heirs. We have all of the certainty of it, all the surety of it. But yeah, there's some future things that are yet going to bless us. But I have no sins that are not already covered by the blood of Christ. Listen to me carefully. Even future sins I might commit are already covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. If I die today and I do not, and I'm not aware, or I am not willing to confess my sins as a believer, say, well, you should confess your sins, yes, but if I die today, I'll go to heaven because all my sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a present, not just time-wise, but a gift that's indescribable. So when you read Isaiah 53, you see the pictured prophecy, this lamb will come. You have this promised past. He did come. He did live a sinless life. He did take my place on the cross. Isaiah 53 is one of the most theologically rich descriptions of the substitutionary atonement, the vicarious suffering of Christ, taking my place, taking the place of those who turn and trust Christ. You'll find no richer passage in the Old Testament. I don't know that you'll find a richer passage in the New Testament. Maybe it's clearer. Maybe it's a summary, as it does in Acts chapter 8. But you'll not find a greater treasure of theology about the death of Jesus Christ than you will in Isaiah 53. It even overshadows Psalm 22, which talks about his physical suffering and what he endured for us. It's a wonderful, wonderful sacrifice, but Isaiah 53 spells it out. He did this for me. He died for me. He was punished for me. He bore my sins. He healed me. He accepted me. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now some people say, well, is that the intercession on the cross, or is that his intercession now? Doesn't matter. He's made the intercession. He ever lives to make intercession for us. There isn't anything that can happen to his intercessory work. It can't be interrupted. It can't be disputed. It can't be displaced. It's sure. If the devil brings a charge against me, if the world brings a charge against me, if the law should bring a charge against me, Jesus Christ is my mediator, and he declares, be righteous. Because I am righteous. Because his righteousness has been charged to my account. That's a permanent thing. That's the gospel now. But what does that have to do with living in a violent world, living in a world where there's suffering, where there's sorrow, where there's sadness? It is this, and I'll close with this. This world is temporary. Whatever suffering is allowed or designed or experienced here is just temporary. Paul told the Corinthians, whatever it is, whatever weight it may be, and it your suffering compared to my suffering, your suffering may be immensely greater than mine. I'm sure today some of us could find someone's testimony in Eastern Kentucky or some other part of the world and say, oh my, they've lost their home, they've lost their church building, they've lost their loved one, and their suffering compared to your suffering would just overwhelm yours. But I'm sure there's someone here who say, yeah, but you don't know what's in my heart. You don't know what I'm dealing with. You don't know the hurt. You don't know the pain. That'd be true. I can tell you that God knows. Jesus knows, and he's able to console you. He's able to identify with that. He's able to give you strength, and God's grace is sufficient. That's not just a platitude. I may not know your suffering, but he does. My point is this. That suffering is part of God's purpose, part of God's plan, part of God's program for this temporary waiting room in which we live, because he's preparing for us a far more exceeding way of glory, Paul told the Corinthians. So whatever the suffering may be, I can only tell you this, it's temporary. I can tell you that there's a purpose for it. I can tell you that there's a ministry in it. I can tell you that there is someone who suffered like you are suffering. There are Christians praying for you. There are saints who love you and care for you and would bear any burden with you they could, but the suffering is temporary, no matter how deep the sorrow. Then salvation, this is the day. I don't mean just dispensationally, I mean this first Sunday is the day of salvation. You do not believe that Jesus, the Lamb of God, died to take away your sins. You need to turn your sin and trust me today. You need to do that today. And then if you are a Christian, no matter what suffering, no matter what service God requires of you, you should leave this place saying, well, the good news is all my sins are gone. All my sin debts paid. The Lamb of God took away my sins. I'm not waiting to find out if my sins have been paid. I have this permanent present. My sin debt is paid in full. Is yours? Let's bow our heads. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you're here today and you've trusted Christ and somehow you've just been encouraged, maybe you want to come this morning and just give thanks, encourage others that whatever the suffering may be, whatever the difficulty may be, suffering and serving Jesus is worth it all. We may not know that experientially yet, but I can tell you it's true biblically. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Our hearts do go out to you if you're struggling, if you're struggling. Our hearts go out to those whose worlds have been turned upside down by catastrophe or by illness or by suffering, and the saints of God around the world in prisons and on death row because they believe exactly what you believe. Our hearts go out to them, but we know that their suffering is just for a little while. Jesus has conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave. If you're here and you've never publicly professed Christ as your Savior, I want you to come. We sing this first verse, this first hymn. And I want you to trust Christ and settle that in your heart, right where you're sitting, right where you are now. And then come and say, I want people to know I've trusted Christ. If you have questions, if you have uncertainties, please do come. Someone will take the Bible and show you like they showed me how you can know Jesus, the Lamb of God, which takes away our sin. Father, I pray you bless the service to some hearts, to some hearers. Bless it again to my heart. Help me to preach the gospel to myself every day. Father, thank you for the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, led as a sheep to the slaughter, bearing my sin, suffering my hell, paying my sin debt. Thank you for Jesus. Pray that we would be willing to serve him, live for him, however you give us breath and life to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. And let's stand.